had some words from a man. I guess they were recorded in his diary. I would think so. This man had heard a speech and he wrote down something of his reaction to it. Let me read it to you. It was a resurrection in the truest sense of the word. What a voice! What gestures! What passion! Just as I wished him to be. I stand outside by the window. I cry like a baby. I am a different person. Now I know that the man who leads was born to be a leader. I'm ready to sacrifice everything for him. Ever come across that? Anybody faintest idea who might have written those words? They are a little bit old. They're 20th century. They were written by Joseph Goebbels in 1925. He was later famous as Hitler's minister for propaganda. But at that point, this was 1925, he'd just heard Adolf Hitler speak for the first time at Weimar. That was his reaction. A resurrection experience, reduced to tears, a different person, ready to sacrifice everything. 20 years later, Joseph Goebbels killed his children, 6 of them. Then he and his wife crunched down on a poison vial in their mouths and both died, 1945. The man he had hero worshipped in 1925, Adolf Hitler, had failed. He had committed suicide. He'd made Goebbels his replacement. One day later, Goebbels killed himself. And there was no resurrection. Not for Hitler, not for Goebbels. Joseph Goebbels' experience was not a unique one. Everybody who would raise up a man or a woman as a god find that their hero very quickly fails them. Now, Hitler was evil and he was a murderer who was brought to his own ruin. But even the best of heroes, even the finest of women, the greatest of men, even the good, the best, let you down in the end. Every time. Acts chapter 2 uses that. Uses that sense of a fallen hero. We'll see how. Now, story so far in Acts chapter 2. You have a house in Jerusalem. It's probably something like May AD 30. Possibly around 2,000 years ago. There's occupants of that house, a number of them actually. Luke says roughly 120. They suddenly hear a storm wind rush into the house. The house fills up with it. They look and see fiery, as it were, little darts of fire going this way and that through the house, touching the occupants of that house. They feel as though something from the Old Testament has just come back to life. They remember the great stories. These are Jewish folk. They're in Jerusalem, a house in Jerusalem. These Jewish folk know stories. They know stories of a great cloud of fire. A great cloud that once led the Israelites through the desert. A great cloud that once sat atop a mountain. A cloud of glory that once occupied their temple. And it feels as though that cloud has filled up this house. Winds are blowing, at least to their ears, they can hear them. Fire is seen. And they are immersed in the cloud. Baptized in it, dipped in it, surrounded by it. And what is this? It's what we read about a couple of weeks ago. It's the Holy Spirit, who once led the Israelites through the desert, now come from heaven to earth to set up home here. But not by occupying a house, that's a temporary arrangement, but by occupying these very people that he has just surrounded. This group of Jesus's Jewish followers, Jewish disciples, have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is now beginning to form them into a community, Jesus's church. Now again, we read on in the story in the previous week. What happened next? A great miracle happened next. The Holy Spirit produces something supernatural to occur amongst these believers in the Lord Jesus. They go out into the city. They begin to speak of what God has done. Who wouldn't? Something tremendously great has just happened. They know that Jesus has risen, they know that Jesus has ascended, and they know they've experienced the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus being sent from heaven. So they speak of what God has done. They tell out the great things God is doing. They all become like prophets of old who start talking about God and what he's up to. But they do it in an unusual way. They speak in languages they've never learned. And the crowds are shocked. And people begin to talk. And one man steps forward. He's got 11 other men with him. Together there's this group of 12. Like the 12 great sons of Jacob once stood before their family, as it were. Now these 12 men stand in Jerusalem. And one man steps forward to speak, Peter. Who is this man? A few weeks earlier, this was a man who stood by a fire. He tried to warm himself. A young girl said to him, "Oh, I know you. You're one of Jesus's followers." And this man said, "No. No, 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 you're mixing me up with somebody else." And somebody else said it, and he started swearing. "No, I swear it's not. I don't know him." This is Peter. Peter, who was scared of a servant girl, now standing in a public place in the city that killed Jesus. And he's standing there accusing them of the crime. What changed Peter so dramatically? What took this man and made him so different? And his cowardly 11 colleagues as well. Because when he was busy standing by the fire denying he knew Jesus, the other 11, or at least 10 of them, well, probably the other 11th as well, somewhere else, were busy hiding. Other than maybe John. What changed them all so dramatically? Jesus' resurrection. That's what Peter says to the crowds. They thought their hero had failed. They thought their leader had died. And then they discovered he hadn't. 1 week ago, we looked at the first part of Peter's speech. We went from verse 14 onwards. What was at the heart of what he said then? Peter wanted people to see what they'd done. He wanted to confront, Jerusalem, the people of Judah, the Jewish folk, with what they'd done. God's king had died at the hands of this city. God's king had come to Jerusalem, and he'd been nabbed, he'd been arrested, he'd been tried, he'd been beaten up, he'd been tortured, and then he'd been illegally executed. It had happened at the hands of the leaders. Political leaders, yes, but political leaders were religious leaders. It happened at the leaders, at the hands of the leaders of Israel. They worked with the Gentiles to achieve it. The people they said, "Oh, they're the outsiders, they're the people we don't mix with." But they worked with the Gentiles, and they, with the help of the crowd, nailed Jesus up, killed him. And what's happened since? Life moved on. Weeks have gone by. People have got over the disturbance that Jesus caused. It was very disturbing. He'd go and preach up at the temple. Everybody thought that there was going to be trouble at Passover because he was there. They thought there might be riots. He was clogging everything up. People couldn't get in to go about their regular business. But he's dead. Life's moved on, another festival's come round, another party. People have got on with life. But Peter stands up to confront them with this. How can you party? Do you not know what you've done? He says to them. Messiah's blood, God's anointed servant, is on your hands. And God is warning you of trouble. How did Peter warn them in the first part of his speech? He looked back to an old prophet, didn't he? Looked back, way back to the prophet Joel. Prophet Joel once spoke of a day of judgment that would come to Israel because they'd abused God. But Joel also said, when that day of judgment comes, there will be a place of safety. Any who turn back to God, any who go back to him in that day of judgment, can be saved from the demolition that's on its way, can be rescued from the death that's heading their way. Anybody who turns back can gain safety. He said more than that, can gain a better life. In the day of his judgment, there will also be a rebirth, said Joel. The starting of a community filled with God's Spirit. Not just led by God's Spirit in the distance, not touched by God's Spirit every so often, filled with God's Spirit, speaking of God in new ways, an upgraded Israel, said Joel. Peter stands in Jerusalem and he says to the people who are listening and observing and watching, we are it. In front of your eyes, says Peter, Joel has come alive. The miracle of the languages that you're just making fun of a moment ago, some of you, saying, oh, I think they could be drunk Galileans because of the party. He says, that is God testifying to you that Joel is coming true. But there's an implication, isn't there? If God has just set up a community of people filled with his Spirit, if there are 12 new heads of that community stood in front of you, like the 12 great sons of Jacob of old, like the 12 tribes of Israel, if God is setting up something new in your midst, then you are under threat, says Peter to Jerusalem. And you need us to show you how to escape. In other words, when Peter preached on that first Christian sermon, as it were, when he stood in that great city and he began to speak about Jesus resurrected from the dead, he preached for repentance. Because repentance is at the heart of the Christian message. To repent is to change your mind. To change your mind about your life. The people in Jerusalem, how did they need to change their minds? They needed to see the direction their lives had gone in. And it was bad. Whatever they thought of their lives, however well they thought they were doing, however moral, upright, religious, whatever they thought of themselves, Peter stands up and says, wrong direction. You just killed Messiah. Wrong direction. You're running into judgment. Wrong direction. Turn back. Turn back to God. Here is where you begin. But it's hard to preach repentance, isn't it? A change of mind. You think of the Jews in front of Peter. The Jews of Jerusalem there believe that they honour God. Why are they in Jerusalem? They're there for a festival. They're there because they're trying to obey the Old Testament. They're there to celebrate the first fruits of harvest. They don't need to turn back to God. They're there for God. Their lives are okay. It's hard for Peter to preach in that context, isn't it? He has to say to them, but they're not. Look at the evidence in front of your eyes. Us, says Peter. Sermons that call for repentance, talks that call for repentance, conversations that call for repentance are always hard. Human beings don't easily repent, don't easily change their minds, especially in regard to God. We have many ways that we protect ourselves from feeling any need to repent. We build up mechanisms. Each of us have our sins that we want to hold on to. Each of us have those parts of us, those traits of personality, those characteristics, those attitudes, those ways that we find mechanisms over the years to protect. In Judah, when the Lord Jesus went around amongst the folk of Judah and he preached, he would identify things that they did that were wrong. He would talk about pride. He would say, there are some of you who look down on others. And you despise others. And you think you're above others. He would identify greed. There are some of you. You treat money as your God. You think that you just need to get as much as you can now. And that's what will make life. But his hearers had their defence mechanisms. The people listening to him, including very religious people who had spent their years studying the Old Testament in the Bible, they had their defence systems. They had ways to explain that Jesus was wrong, that he was misjudging, that he didn't understand, that God was fine with them, that their future was bright. They knew it was others who were in trouble, not them. You know, you hear it sometimes, don't you, the sort of frustration that the Lord Jesus gets to with them. He says, you see other people's faults and you are blind to your own because of your pride. You look at somebody else and you go, look what they've done. Look at that speck in their eye. And you've got plank coming out of your own. Your pride. They're just human beings. They weren't unusual. We are the same. We are skilled at finding reasons to excuse our wrongdoing, to keep us from repentance. We're skilled at it. We don't love others as we should. We don't treat others for their good. But we have reasons why we don't. You've got to understand how unlovable they are. You know, I can love somebody if they're easy to love. You can't demand more than that of me. And it's quite difficult because it's quite hard to know how to treat some people. And we have our mechanisms. We have our explanations. We have our excuses. And so we can dismiss other people. They don't come into our circle of people we ought to treat with love because it's just... We have our reason. Some love the taste of immorality. Dirty scene on the television. Something immoral in the music video. Searching pornography on the internet. Said to be one of the most common blights of our age that has affected vast numbers of those who have grown up in this society. Damages us. As it wheedles its way into our brains and changes our brains, reshapes them, reforms them, addicts us, it changes our relationships because we look at other people differently. But with practice, we overcome the shame. We've got our reasons for doing it. Or we just push away any call to repent, to turn from it. Or you think of deceitful words. Promises we make, what we don't keep. Didn't really mean it. The words we use to manipulate others so we can get our will done. Because I am more important than you in the end. So if I can use my words to manipulate you, that is fair game. Twisting words to protect me, twisting words to shift blame. We follow the great example of Adam, don't we? It's your fault, God. Because you put this woman here with me. Anything to allow me to sidestep my responsibilities. We use our words. And we have reasons why we don't need to change. We have excuses. Or we just, even when we feel a moment pang of conscience, we move away. We've got our defence mechanisms. And on the list can go. Preaching repentance like Peter's doing is hard. Because human beings have so many mechanisms to hold on to their sins. What is your unrepented sin? What's the thing you won't deal with? Oh, yeah, but there's a reason. Yeah. What is it? Look at it. What have you learned not to see in your life? Peter, the Lord Jesus himself, would preach if they were stood here to see you repent, to see you turn back to God and find forgiveness for that thing, whatever it is. But it's hard. Hard to preach repentance. Now, Peter, nonetheless, does so. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, here in Acts, he begins to drive the message home in various ways. Now, he started by using the events in front of them, didn't he? He started by pointing out the Christians, pointing out the Holy Spirit, what he was doing. The Holy Spirit's miracle. Now, in the part of what we're going to look at right now, he adopts a different tack. In verse 25, he does this. David said about him. What Peter does is this next. As he preaches to the people of Jerusalem, as he calls them to see what they've done to Christ, how they've killed him, how they need to turn back to God and seek forgiveness, he grabs hold of something very close to their hearts to challenge them. And what does he grab hold of? He gets grip on an ancient hero. Somebody who once made Israel great. God's own Israelite, King David. People have their heroes. Women, men of history, women, men who are still alive. People they look up to. Maybe somebody famous, maybe just somebody in their own lives. Somebody they follow. On the grand scale, it might be a military leader, or a political leader, or a social leader, or an intellectual leader, or whatever it is. Well, here in Jerusalem, David was that, and all the more so for the Jews. David was their big man of history. And they longed for a new David to arise. They said, when Messiah comes, that's what he'll be. He'll be like David amongst us again. The Christ. And so in trying to reach these people, Peter grabs hold of their hero. He takes their dreams. And he says, he's come. He came. You killed him. And what he does in verse 25 is he then adds this. And here's the bad news. Or worse news. Your beloved David predicted all this. Peter turns their hero against them. Causes their hero to speak to them. It's a bold strategy. Listen to Peter doing this. Verse 24. But God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Firstly, he says, we testify that Jesus is alive. Then, verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David said about him. Peter says, what I'm telling you, you should know. Because David already told you about this. 1,000 years ago, he sang about this day. His quotations from Psalm 16. It was a song that David wrote when he felt threatened. Not by external enemies, people out there who were going to invade the country, but by some of his own, by some of those who were near to him, his own people. How did he feel threatened by them? What danger did David feel when he wrote Psalm 16? That they might lead him to compromise. That they might turn him from the Lord. That they might take him off to other gods. And that then everything would collapse. God would bring ruin. They would die and David would die with them. But in Psalm 16, we read it at the start, we sang it at the start, and you can read it again if you want. In Psalm 16, David fights against that in song. He is determined to say, but I seek the Lord. I am not going to go and pour out sacrifices to their gods. I'm not going to go with them. And he says, whilst others will face judgment for their disloyalty, for their idolatry, the Lord will protect me, says David. He will love me as his own. I won't descend into the darkness of the grave. I'll be safe. So here's the words. Peter quotes them. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now, I'm sure at some point in David's life that was true. I presume there was some actual historical moment where David came under a lot of pressure. He stood firm with the Lord. And when he saw others coming to a nasty end, he was safe. And he gave thanks. He was grateful. But, says Peter, verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So Peter quotes that psalm. He said, do you remember what your hero said? Do you remember what that great king said? He said, I am sure that you won't let your Holy One see decay. You won't abandon me to the grave. Well, he's dead, says Peter. We all go and visit his tomb, don't we? You know where it is, up on that street. So he failed, yes? He did die. His words were wrong. Well, yes and no, says Peter. Because David was saying more than he might seem. More than it might seem. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died. Peter calls him a patriarch, the head of a family. And the reason Peter does that is because he wants them to think again. He wants them to think of David's family and what was going to happen within that family. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Those are promises from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 132. Peter says, my friends, your own hero would say to you, Jesus is Christ. Your own hero who said, I can't see you ever letting your king, your loved one, die. Well, he died. But those words were prophetic, says Peter. They spoke of a future son of David, a son who wouldn't die, a son who would give Psalm 16 its true, its full meaning by overcoming David's unbeaten enemy, death. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter is trying just to reach through all the barriers these people have put up so they don't need to listen to him. And he's reaching through with their great king, David. And he's saying, David said, I don't think God will let me die, but God let him die in the end. So what was all that about? It was about the Christ. And now we tell you that David's son lives. And this has come true. And you want evidence for it? Well then listen to the miracle going on in front of you. Why is God making this group of people who knew Jesus speaking these languages they never learned? Where did that come from if he's not alive? Jesus rose. He went to heaven. He rules as God's son, able to give the Holy Spirit to his people. The Christians in front of Jerusalem, in front of the crowds, are the living proof that Jesus is alive. And David wrote about all this, says Peter. Listen to your hero. Now maybe somebody would say to Peter, oh, but Peter, this is ridiculous. David didn't expect to live forever. He just meant when he was in trouble, God would save him at that moment. But Peter carries on. He insists, no, David did always expect more. For David did not ascend to heaven. And yet, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter says, David didn't ever ascend to heaven, did he? He didn't rise up to be a great king of heaven. He was only ever a king of the earth. But you know his words, he says to the Jews. You know what he said. He longed for such a life. You know how in Jerusalem, where did he build his palace? He built his palace in a place where he could put a tent next to it. What did he put in the tent? He put the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the Ark of the Covenant? Represented God's presence in the city. And what was David saying? I want to be at the right hand of God. Wherever God is, I want to be there. What did David sing when he wrote Psalms like 23? He sang about living in the home of God. You know what David wanted, says Peter. But he never did ascend into heaven, did he? Never did become a heavenly ruler. Never could pour out the Holy Spirit on his people. David knew he would never see his own deepest desires, never achieve his grandest project. But he did dream of a son who would do it. He did say that one day would come a king whom he would call his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know the songs of David, says Peter to the Jews of Jerusalem. You know how David dreamed of a future son who would go beyond him, who would be his greater one, to whom he would bow, because this son would truly reach up and this son would truly rule from heaven. A son who would fulfill everything David ached for. You know this, says Peter to the Jews of Jerusalem. A son who would overcome all his enemies, including death, and tread them down. He's here, says Peter. Stop ignoring what's in front of your eyes. He rose from the grave. Let's all go down to David's tomb. Let's knock in the door. Let's have a look at his skull and we can all admire it. Or let's all go to the tomb of Jesus. Go through the open door and say, where's the skull? Let's all go down to David's tomb. All stand there and shake for a while and say, give us the Holy Spirit, David, and nothing happen. Or let's all stand here with these Christians and see what Christ has just done for them. The evidence is before you. Where are David's warriors? Dead. Where are the apostles of Jesus Christ? You'd expect them to be dead because their king was killed. You'd expect them to have run because their king was hated. And we stand in front of you, says Peter, no longer the cringing cowards of a few weeks before, utterly different. Why are we here? Says Peter. Why would I stand here? It's like a death wish. Because Jesus, whom you killed in Jerusalem, is the mighty king that David predicted, and you know it. Was Peter's preaching effective? I suppose so. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Many in that crowd did realise what they'd done. Through Peter's preaching, he had pierced into their hearts, got through all the layers that they built up around their personalities and around their emotions and around their thoughts and their way of thinking and their way of looking at the world and their way of doing religion and their way of... And he'd actually managed to break through. And they started to realise the danger they were in. Peter had crashed their festival, turned their dreams into nightmares. But they listened. Now we're going to finish at that tense moment. Next week we'll hear the people's response, and Peter's response to the people. But if you gain anything from reading this passage today, just feel the power of Peter's preaching. It's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything is built in Christianity on Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus is dead, Christianity is empty. But then if Jesus was dead, Peter would never have preached. Nothing would have got him there. He'd have gone on the rung and he'd have saved his neck. But he didn't. What transformed him? The fact that he really met Jesus alive. There are other things in Acts chapter 2 that impress. You know, David, 1,000 years earlier, writing words that then like come true 1,000 years later in the most remarkable ways. Those prophetic words are stunning. But the heart of the passage is the resurrection. It's the thing that makes sense of the birth of the Christian church. We should really have died before it was born. Should have passed away before it could even begin to live. And it's the resurrection which in the end meets our deepest longings. We want heroes, but they all fail us. We want people we can hold on to and build on, and they all let us down. In life, certainly in their death, because they aren't gods. And so maybe we make ourselves our own heroes. I'll just live for me. I know the way. But we're broken. Then we let ourselves down. And then we do it again. And then we do it again. And if we build on him or her or me, we lose. But Peter would say to us, this one man is different. He is God's anointed king who beat death. He's the one hero truly worth trusting totally. And so Peter would say to us as well, repent. Turn away from all those pathways that you follow because they satisfy you. And come to faith in him. Follow him. There you find life. Let's sing a resurrection hymn, 460. Glory to Jesus, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory, over death you won. Angels robed in splendour, rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where your body lay. Glory to Jesus, risen, conquering Son.